last week, we just made it through the first section of chapter 8. And in that section, we saw where the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. The new temple was completed, everything was done, and they had a big pomp and circumstance, a big ceremony, and they roll in the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it in. And so, you know, at that particular point in time, we spent a great deal of time talking about the fact that the presence of God inhabited the temple. And so God's presence was once again seated on the mercy seat. And we had a long discussion about, you know, the presence of God, you know, departing and then how he's returned. And so if you weren't here last week, you may want to grab the tape from that, or the tape. We don't even think we do that anymore. CD, okay? You know, I'm still... You can grab the 8-track next door, and we'll do that. So now, okay, you got to imagine this. There's thousands of people, huge crowd of people. They're sacrificing animals out in the courtyard. Not only on the altar of sacrifice are they sacrificing animals, but they're sacrificing so many animals that the altar of sacrifice can't even hold them all. So they start a big bonfire in the women's court, just, you know, a bonfire, and they're just throwing animals, they're barbecuing animals on it. And then some of it is just going up in smoke, some of it they're barbecuing half of it and giving the people stuff to eat. And it's this huge, huge, you got to just imagine the dedication of the very first temple of God. This, you know, several billion dollar, you know, building. And all the Jews are there. Everyone is there. You know, people all, you know, all outside. They can't even contain them all. There's just massive amounts of people. This is a huge deal. And so in the midst of this now, the king, King Solomon, in all of his regalia, is standing there with the people. He was the one that led the procession of the Ark of the Covenant coming in. The presence of God is just, the Shekinah has just filled the temple. So much so the priests have to come outside. They say, we can't even deal with it. It's overwhelming. So here the priests are standing outside. Solomon now knows he needs to say something. We need to dedicate this place. And so with this huge crowd and all that is going on, Solomon kind of silences the people. And look what he does in verse 14. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So at this particular point, it should be noted that there are no seats anywhere in the temple. This wasn't like a building where they would come to do Bible studies like we have here. This wasn't like what later on synagogues would be built and developed, where people would come and they would sit and they would worship. This was designed for ministry to the Lord and to the people, but it wasn't, if you will, technically a worship center to sit down and hear Bible studies and things of that. Although they would do that. In the courtyard areas, people would stand and listen. And so, no seats in the whole place. So, he turns around. All the people are standing there. Well, there was one seat, the mercy seat. But no humans allowed. No humans allowed to sit on that one. That was God's chair. Okay. And so, verse 15, he continues on. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. So Solomon is kind of going to give them a little bit, as you can see, a little history lesson. As they stand there where they are in the presence of God in this, you know, beautiful temple, reminding them of how they got there. It's kind of a cool thing. Kind of what we did when we dedicated this place. You know, we reminded everyone of how we got to this particular place, you know. And so he continues on, verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So, verse 20, the Lord has fulfilled his word. which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon gives them this kind of a little brief history lesson. It's fascinating to me to see that this was something God promised, and now he says, and now here he has done it. Even though Solomon was the one that built the temple, he's the one that made, you know, physically, he gives the credit to God that, God, you spoke it, and now by your hand you have done it. And so we see this, again, something that we see throughout the scriptures, the balance of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God working together side by side. Human did it, if you will. Human hands did it, but God gets the credit because God was behind it all, you see? Secondly, it's fascinating here that in the midst of this speech, Solomon kind of grabs a hold of two promises or two covenants that God made with his father David. First was the covenant that he would give to him as, you know, that he would forever have a son upon the throne. So the dynasty promise, he says, here it is. Just as you promised my father David, here I sit. I'm on the throne now. And he's going to talk a little more about the dynasty in a moment. So the dynastic covenant. The second thing that he grabs a hold of is the covenant of which to build the temple. He says, my dad wanted to do it, but you told him no. And so here now I've done it, and I've fulfilled the promise to my father as you fulfilled the promise to my father. So two promises that get, you know, the whole crowd gets to, you know, to be witness of that God is faithful to his promises. And you guys, make sure that you never, ever forget that God is faithful to his word. What he has promised, he will fulfill. Trust me. And back in verse 15, I love that. He says, blessed be the Lord of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it. And so, beautiful thing. You know, God has been and always will be faithful. The temple at that particular moment in time was proof of God's faithfulness. It was this living structure, if you will, of the faithfulness of God. And so, you know, just, you know what, you guys, I'm going to stop for a moment and because I was just reminded of something. Our buddy Greg Swatnicki, many of you know Greg. He has been battling some heart problems for quite some time. Maybe you know that. And so we've been wondering, you know, man, you know, they're trying to get the drugs straight for him, trying to get his medication straight, and he's just continuing to go downhill. He's losing weight, you know, he's... And so last week, Sunday, Elaine took him to the hospital, and, you know, he wasn't doing well at all. His lungs were starting to fill up with liquid because, you know, his heart's not working good enough to get the lungs clear. And you guys got to understand, he's young. He's, what, I think he's 55 years old or 56 years old, you know. He's a young guy. And we heard that, he was taken into the hospital. And so I talked to Elaine a couple of times, and my dad and I went down and saw him last night. And they've transferred him now to UCSD where he's getting much better care. Finally, it looks like somebody's really... You know, a good expert is really taking good care of him. But when Elaine called, I talked to her on Monday, you know, she admitted, she goes, Rob, I'm scared. This time I'm scared. I'm scared that I might lose my husband. And I just shared with her what we've all been going through this past year. Many of us, you know, many of you have lost your homes. Many of us have, you know, faced very, very difficult year. And so I reminded her, I said, Elaine, what have we been talking about? This is where you're going to find out. Either you trust God or you don't. This is where you're going to find out if that, you know, what you say and what you really believe is true or not. And she goes, Rob, I do. I trust him. And I said, well, then we got to trust him with Greg. Well, the next day, he kind of took a turn for the worse. He was going downhill, so she was on her way back down there. And she said she started to feel like she was starting to panic, right? Like, what if I don't make it? What if he doesn't make it? And what if I don't make it in time? And then she said, and then your words haunted my mind that, well, she said, I could hear your voice saying, well, you're either going to trust God or not. So we got a chuckle out of that because I said, well, my voice does one of two things. It either puts you to sleep or it haunts you, which is a good thing, right? So it's a good thing. But you know, and God has proven to be faithful because, you know, Greg has turned a corner. I mean, he's got a long ways to go. But you know what? Let's pray for Greg. Would you join me? Lord Jesus, we just commit Greg to you. We love the guy. And we pray, Lord, that you would do the miracle, that you would either provide the new heart for him or, Lord, that you would give the doctors great wisdom on which of the medications would truly, genuinely help him to live a normal life. And so we commit him to you. We also pray for Elaine, Lord, that you would touch her and that you would bless her, and that you would comfort her during this very difficult time. And so, God, we commit the Swatnickies to you in Jesus' name. Amen. But kind of going back in line with what we were just talking about, you know, God is faithful. And he loves to prove his faithfulness to us. And sometimes, now understand, sometimes that doesn't always mean that it goes our way. All right? Sometimes it doesn't go our way so he can prove that he's faithful. Because it's easy to see how faithful God is when everything's going, you know, groovy. But when it isn't, that's when we have to learn to trust him. So now, he's delivered this kind of this speech, and now Solomon is going to pray. He's going to, you know, turn this place into a house of prayer. Isn't that interesting that Jesus referred to when he went up and cleansed the, you know, the money makers on his temple mount? He says, you have turned this as a house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Remember that? Well, the reason I believe that he called it a house of prayer is what's the first thing that Solomon's going to do on this particular mountain? After he's got everyone's attention, let's pray. And he prays on this, you know, location or on this occasion. And so let's take a look at this prayer because it's an amazing one. It's a long one too. So let's see if we can finish it. Yeah, we can get it done. Verse 22. So then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. Now, I want to stop right there because do you guys get this prayer position? Okay? Solomon stands before the altar that's on the outside, lifts up his hands, he lifts up his eyes towards heaven, and he begins to pray. Different kind of a prayer stature than what we're used to, isn't it? Okay, let's close our eyes and bow our heads. You know, we tell our little children, fold your hands. Now, we do that mainly for other reasons, so that their hands don't get into mischief while mom and dad's eyes are closed, right? You know, in Sunday school, put your hands together, fold your hands, because if you don't, they'll be hitting each other during the prayer time, see? But isn't this interesting, to the Jew, close your eyes and bow your head? To the Jews, I mean, even to this day, when you go to the Western Wall, I mean, some of you have been there, and, you know, they're very demonstrative in their prayers. They're walking, you know, pacing even. Their hands are up in the air. Their eyes are open, you know. And that's the way, you know, the Jews pray. It's kind of a fascinating thing. And and we'll talk about more about that here in just a moment. In verse 23, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God. I want to ask you guys a question. As I read this prayer, I'm going to ask you some questions, okay? So let's see how you do. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all of their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. There's that phrase again. As it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And so, what do you see? How does he start off his prayer? Did you guys pick up on it? What do you see? Go ahead and yell it out. Praise. Okay? He's praising God, right? He starts it off with praise. Now, I wanted you to see that because there are times when we will say, let's praise God in our prayers. For instance, when we have our Sunday evening time. And it's funny because for us as Christians, for some reason, praising is hard to do for us. I don't know why, but it is. What we will generally do is someone may start off with praise because did you see how he does it? What is the praise? What are the content of praise? God, there's no one in heaven like you. No one on below like you. You keep your covenant. You're merciful, right? You see all of these? You keep what you promised. He says it again. You've spoken, you fulfilled, you keep what you promised. So praise is saying something about the nature of God and praising him for it, his character and his nature. Now, typically what we will do and what we will see, if you've been a part of any kind of a prayer group where we say, you know what, let's just take a moment and praise and give God praise, we tend to drift towards thanksgiving. We go from, God, you are merciful, to, I want to thank you for being merciful. It's an interesting transition. And yet, to me, I mean, thankfulness is one thing. Don't misunderstand. We should be thankful. There should be times when we're just thanking the Lord for what he's done. But praise, for some reason, we have a hard time doing that. Isn't that interesting? I have found it. In fact, sometimes when we're, you know, in prayer times where we're with a group of people, I'll have to redirect it and say, okay, let's continue to praise God and we're going to save thanks and thanksgiving for later on. And so I encourage you, try this in your own personal prayer time. Just start off in your time of prayer, exercise this habit, if you will, of praising God, thinking about his nature and his character, and just saying, God, you are awesome. God, you are wonderful. You are faithful. And try not to slip into thank you for this morning. See, thank you for the sunrise. No, you're the God who creates the sun. See, the difference between prayer and thanksgiving. I encourage you, exercise that. You want me to tell you why? When we get to heaven, 99% of what we're going to be doing is giving praise. Thanksgiving is going to be pretty much done because we're going to be standing in the presence of God, you see. So I encourage you to exercise that and try to make that into develop the ability or the gift or the skill of that. And so it's amazing, right here again, he calls out the covenant of, you know, where he was, his father was on the throne, and he calls out that promise of the dynasty. And I love this. You know, in just a moment, we're going to see that he's going to change from praise and thanksgiving into, you know, petition. And so he then says, as he's talking about the dynasty, look at this. This is a mind boggler. He says, let's go back one verse to, he says, you shall not fail, verse 25, to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. But look at this, comma, only if, you see that? Your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. So did Solomon, was he aware of the condition of the promise of the dynasty? The dynasty, God promised, he said, look, David, you will always have a son sitting on the throne if they walk in my ways and they do what I tell them to do. So was Solomon aware of the condition to him sitting on the throne? Yeah. He's fully aware of it, isn't he? There's no doubt about it. Solomon knew. His daddy told him. Solomon was aware of it. He's standing before God on this awesome occasion, and he's even reminding God that God made a conditional promise to him, which is fascinating because is Solomon going to stay walking before the Lord? Unfortunately not. So, he then verse 26, and he says, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then he says this in verse 27. It's almost like he, to me, as if you read this in one sitting, that's what I did the first time, just read it in one sitting. You almost get this idea that Solomon, it just gets overwhelmed by the occasion. He's looking around this crowd of people. He talks to the people. He turns around and he starts to pray to God. And he's looking at this temple that he's built. And it's awesome. But then it's almost as if Solomon kind of looks at it and he says, God, you're the creator of the universe. You put the stars in their place. I built a stinking building, right? And look what he says. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built. You kind of get this idea. He goes, what am I doing here? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at any moment in time. He is here with us right now, and he's at home with your children, and he's with, you know, the gang in Germany, and he's with the people in Russia and in China. And so God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at the same time. And it's almost like Solomon breathed that in for a moment. He goes, what am I thinking? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Even the heavens and the earth cannot contain him. And I built a stinking building, and I think that that's going to contain God? What am I thinking here? And, you know, so this temple that, you know, he has built, and he says, yet, verse 28, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, that you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people, Israel, when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he starts off this prayer. Let me take another drink. Santa Ana's tearing me up. If you guys notice how your hands are getting trashed too? Man. So, yeah, I'm easily distracted, according to Emma. And so here he says, you know, Lord, I mean, I built this temple. I mean, this is an amazing structure, but all the heavens can't contain you, much less this building, right? And he says, but nevertheless, you told my dad that if he built it, you would come and you would dwell here. And so he reminds God of a commitment that he made to his dad. And he says, so I'm asking you, honor the covenant that you made with my dad. Look to this place when people, keep your eye on this location. And when your people Israel come and they pray, hear them. And when they pray, forgive them. What an awesome thing Solomon starts off. In essence, he's interceding for the people as he begins. It's a fascinating thing. I mean, when we contemplate this, and we'll come back to that. We got to finish this though. So, he knows that, you know, God is in heaven. You know, you guys do understand. I think I told you. You can write it down in your Bible. In 1 Chronicles 2, 28, it talks about the temple was basically God's footstool. That's where he rested his feet, right? And Solomon understood the greatness of God. And so verse 31, and he says, and when anyone sins against his neighbor. So, oh, by the way, he says, and verse 30, may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. So now Solomon is going to say, okay, God, I'm asking you, listen to the prayer that I'm about ready to make, but also when your people pray, would you listen to them? And so right now, you'll be able to, it's very clearly distinctive, seven different things that Solomon prays for. Let's take a look. Number one, see if you guys, I'll stop after we've gotten to it, and I'll let you throw out your ideas. In verse 31, he says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head. and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. What's the first thing he's asking for? Do you pick up on it? What do you see? What is it? Justice. Beautiful. Anybody, you see, you kind of get the, you see the picture of it? He's saying, hey, you know, when people come, and God, I'm asking you, if you know, people come and they make, they're going to condemn the wicked, if there's going to be a dispute, we're asking you, God, to judge your servants. Justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. That is the justice of God. Only God could bring true justice in this particular location, you see? So first he prays for, let this place be a place of justice. Beautiful way to begin, man. Beautiful way to begin. Let's see if you guys can figure out the second one. Verse 33. And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So, what do you see right there? Mercy, yes. But see, what is it? Redemption, that's very good. Now, what I want you to see, let me emphasize something here. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, okay? See the first line there? So what is he interceding for in that first line? What do you see? See, he's talking about the armies, right? Okay, so he's talking about, God, we're going to have battles, and we're asking you now to watch out for our army so that we can see the things that you just brought out. So it's, in essence, he's praying for, you know, his military at that particular point, but he's also praying for the God, you know, even when we mess up, you know, redeem us. So the military, he prays for their military, for their defeats, and then from the defeats to turn them around into victory. Look at verse 35. That's number two. So verse 35. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. What do you see right there? Yeah, agriculture, you bet. He's saying, God, you know, we're praying for, you know, at this particular point. But isn't it interesting, in both, or so far in all three of these particular instances, for justice, for the military, for their agriculture, why is it that God would allow them to suffer consequences? Sin, disobedience. Exactly. Absolutely. So God then is going to use these things to get their attention. You understand? God uses many things to get our attention when we're messing up, doesn't he? When all of a sudden, boy, you know, the finances dry up. Or, you know, for farmers, man, what a great thing to get their attention. Dry up, you know, no rain, right? And so each one of these is predicated by, if we sin, Lord, and you dry up the crops, and we turn to you and pray, then send the rain. You see? So all of these are attention getters that Solomon is talking about. And he continues on. So watch this. Verse 37, see if you guys pick up on this one. When there is famine in the land, pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, and when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, ooh, I love that, and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So What did he just throw in there? What will God use to get their attention in this particular situation? Yeah. Health, absolutely. What is he sending to mess up their health? Plagues, absolutely, man. Man, oh man, that'll get your attention, doesn't it? That'll teach you to trust God. Rob, well, let's try a little thing called a plague called ulcerative colitis. Yes, Lord, I'm listening. Uncle, you know. Man, when people are sick, when people, you know, I'm talking to a guy, some of you may know him. In fact, many of you may know him. He was helping us. They were friends of Chuck and Judy Reed's. His name is John. And they came and helped us pass out water. He had two beautiful daughters and a son. Remember them guys, Guy, Debbie? And he has cancer in his, the bladder, I guess is what it's called. And so, let me tell you, God's got his attention. He had it before, but he gets it in a different way, you see. And from earthly plagues. But did you notice what Solomon did? He talks about famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, enemy besiegement. But then did you check out what he did? And this is something that it blew me away. When each one knows the plague of his own heart. So isn't that interesting? He throws out these literal plagues that will, you know, ravage a land, but he ties it and he connects it into their realities in our own hearts, aren't they? You know, we've made that, you know, that, you know, there's a famine in my heart. I'm, you know, there's, you know, diseases, if you will, of the heart, that the symptoms we see on the surface, but it comes back to an issue of the heart. So it's a fascinating picture, because then he even says, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So earthly plagues. And so then let's go to, so that's number four. Okay, you got them so far? Number five, let's see if you guys figure this one out. This is a good one. You better be able to figure this one out. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, like the United States of America, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and he prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So who did he just pray for? Yeah, the Gentiles. He prayed for the foreigners that will come, the foreigners that were still existing in the land. So here, Solomon just prayed for us, the non-Jews. You know, what a beautiful thing. And so look at verse 44. When your people go out, so that's number five. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So again, we see another prayer, if you will, for the army of Israel. You see that? And so then he continues on. We'll keep going because we won't finish if I don't. So that's number six. When they sin against you, this one is amazing. Tell me what you see here. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. So anyone in here in the room tonight have a sinless week so far? No? Well, Solomon said it. There is none righteous. There's nobody who doesn't sin. Okay? And you become angry with them. And you deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Do you just see what Solomon just prophesied? What did he just prophesy? Captivity. Yeah, he just prophesied Babylon, Assyria. You know, you just, God, if they sin and they do, and you this time you take them and you remove them from the land and you put them into captivity. Wow. He's just prophesying in this prayer. I wonder if in this prayer he's praying for a future event that he doesn't even know is going to happen, but the people are hearing it, and so they will have no one to blame but themselves, you see? And he says, verse 47, "Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name." Doesn't that sound like Daniel? Remember, Daniel's in Babylon. What does he do? He opens the window that faces to Israel and he prays. That's awesome. Kind of sounds like the prodigal son to me too, as I read this. You know, when he comes to his senses, basically, right? When they come to themselves, remember the story of the prodigal son. He came to his senses. And remember, the prodigal son was in a land far away. You know, so interesting. A couple of just little things that you see. Where are we at? Verse 49. "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." Verse 50. "And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions, which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive." And that's exactly what happened. Remember, the Medo-Persians came in and had compassion, and they allowed, you know, some of them to go back. "That they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance." Does God have a special place for the Jews? "And as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord our God." So there are seven things right there. He now prays for their, you know, if you will, for the future, for their, you know, their future captivity. And, you know, but each one of these, it is God allowing them to suffer the consequences for their sin. And those things are going to be used to get their attention. Now then, does that mean, let me ask you guys a question, does that mean that every time we go through a time of difficulty, it is a consequence of our sin? No. Very important that we grasp that. Sometimes it is not a consequence of sin. It is a test. It is a trial that God has allowed in our lives to teach us to trust Him in a deeper fashion. Sometimes it is a consequence. I would probably say more times than not, it probably is. And, you know, but God uses that to cause us to repent. You see, we remember His goodness and it leads us to repentance. So, an amazing little section that, you know, He just took us through. And even as He's praying, He's prophesying, which I think is fascinating. And so it was, verse 54, we're going to make it. "So it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord," look at this, "that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." So how did he begin? Standing, praying with his hands up. At some point or another, Solomon dropped to his knees. Probably when he began to talk about God, you know, when we sin and you become angry and you deliver us over to a foreign country, you can imagine at some point in here, Solomon drops to his knees, right? But his hands are still up. So let me ask you a question. What would be the better posture for praying? Eyes closed, heads bowed, standing with your hands up, or kneeling with your hands up? Doesn't matter, does it? It's a trick question. Trick question. You know, so what, all of the above. You guys, it doesn't matter the posture of your physical body. what does matter is the posture of our heart. You see, that the heart must always be in the right condition. And that's the important part of this, you see. And so it doesn't matter. So then he stood, verse 55, and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." You know what? We should just for fun circle all the words that say promise in this particular chapter. Count them up. I'll do that for next week. "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself." Look at that. Even Solomon even knows, because he says up in verse 46, there is not one of us that hasn't sinned. And here he recognizes the own, you know, incompetence of our own ability to even turn our hearts towards God. Did you catch that? And to where he says that he, God, capital H, may incline our hearts to himself. God, we even need you to take our hearts and cause us to desire you. Because left to ourselves, we won't even do that. Aren't you glad that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you guys, that does that in our life? "To walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require." Verse 60. "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." The ultimate goal that Solomon prays for in the end is, God, turn our hearts towards you so that we'll do what you asked us to do. And in so doing, people will look at us and say, that's what a relationship with God looks like. That's what I want. Do you get this prayer? That should in essence be our prayer also. God, let me live a life that is so entwined with yours that when people look at me, they see a relationship, what a relationship with God looks like, that they might want and desire that. So, do we live that kind of a life would be the big challenge. Verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Then, verse 62, "The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep." You know what? Solomon was a man that was willing to spend any expense. He was not a very sheep person, was he? I wanted to make sure you guys were awake. You know, in all reality, this was an amazing day, but not if you're a bull or if you're a sheep, right? You know, you're probably looking up, listening to Solomon's prayer going, you know what? You know what, guys? This could be the end for us, all right? So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings. See, there's where I was telling you that he went out into the courtyard and he had to light a big bonfire. And he offered grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So, you know, wherever the Jews were at, he said, today is a feast day before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days, they had a feast, you know, as a dedication of the temple. And on the eighth day, He sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people Israel. And you know what? To me, you guys, that should be the way that we leave the presence of God. Joyful, glad of heart, right? Now, unless, and there's only one way that we can leave the presence of God full of joy and full of gladness, and that is if we deal with our sin in his presence. Did they deal with their sin? You bet they did. 120,000 sheep full, right? They dealt with their sin. And so when you come into the presence of God, you come to the congregation of the Lord, the only ones that will leave here angry or bitter or whatever is people that didn't deal with their sin while they were in his presence, you see? But the ones that come in and they deal with their sin and they leave it here, you should be able to walk out to your car full of joy and full of gladness, because that's the way the people left at this particular time. So what a celebration, you guys. And what all of it is based upon, you guys, remember this, the faithfulness of God, past and in their present. The temple was a present reminder of the faithfulness of God, and that God would be faithful. And Solomon prayed for the faithfulness of God, that when the people repented, God would forgive, because their sin was going to be dealt with on that mountaintop. And isn't it interesting that on that mountaintop, there is no more temple? It's gone. There's coming another one. But right now, and it's almost as if, just to kind of, if you will, throw salt into the wound, he's allowed a pagan mosque to sit on top of the Temple Mount. And the reason is, that isn't where sin gets dealt with anymore, is it? Sin was dealt with once and for all on a different mountain than Mount Moriah. On Golgotha, sin was dealt with once and for all. Now we can come to Jesus Christ. We don't need to go to the mountain anymore. And sin can be dealt with so that we can leave joyful and glad of heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this radical chapter, Lord. An amazing picture of your faithfulness and your goodness. And as awesome as this time must have been, as awesome as this event was, it was only temporary. It was just to fill in a season of time so that the people would long for a Savior. They would get sick and tired of the blood. And they would get sick and tired of the expense. And you came and gave your blood, and you took the expense so that it could be done with once and for all. We thank you, Lord, that you do forgive and that you are faithful and that we can leave our sin with you and be joyful and glad. In Jesus' name, amen.